today's Super Bowl Sunday. Some of you are very much aware of that. I did find out through prayer that God will not be watching the Super Bowl tonight because his team's not in it. He's not in it. They're not in it. So, also, we have scheduled a prayer meeting for 6:30 tonight here to test and see which of you are committed to Jesus more than you are than your favorite team. That is, of course, not true, but that's how we felt growing up. We had Sunday night church. Remember Sunday night church on Super Bowl Sunday? The big question was, what are you going to do? Are you going to try to slay the giant of NFL football and schedule something over the top of that? Or are you going to kind of go with what the rest of the real world is going to be doing? I mean, what is the challenge? So I do appreciate how much we can learn from professional sports, in particular, considering what goes into making a run to the Super Bowl as a professional team. And I do believe that they are unique in what they can teach us, primarily because professional sports get where they're going and to develop the way that they develop because they're very, very clear as to what their mission is. Both those teams that are going to be playing tonight have committed themselves wholeheartedly to one single mission without fail, without distraction, and everybody knows what the mission is. And because they're so clear on what the mission is, they're able to basically sacrifice their lives for the phase of time that is the season, and sometimes in between, to accomplish the mission. The mission of a pro sports team and the mission tonight will be the same for both teams, and that's to win. That's to win. And we can learn a lot. I really believe this. I believe that we as the church family can learn a lot through identifying, studying, and even kind of reproducing what sports teams do to be successful. I think we can learn a lot from a lot of different sports teams, not just pro sports. And in fact, you can learn a lot. You can even learn a lot from the Patriots. You can learn how to cheat. There's a lot of things you can learn from all kinds of different teams, whether it's amateur sports or pro sports. But it's important for us to identify as believers who are disciples, who are following Jesus, the Christian church, we have to be clear what it is that we are doing. What are we supposed to be doing? Is this all there is? Do we just come together on Sundays and enjoy a worship celebration service together? Or is there more? Here's our mission, and you'll see it behind me. Our mission, this is what Jesus did. Jesus left us with this. This is what disciples do. Disciples of Jesus make disciples who make disciples. That's what their mission is. Jesus, this is what disciples of Jesus do. The mission is to be a disciple maker, someone who's making disciples who make disciples. So that brings us to our big idea today, and this is where we're going to go for the next few minutes together. Everyday disciples grow and change best. There is a way. They grow and change best when they live and learn in a community, a group of people who they spend their life, time and life with, and that community helps them change and grow. All of life discipleship, learning to follow and obey and trust in Jesus and the everyday stuff of life, requires us to submit to and obey God's word as we spend our time life on life, like we talked about last night, but also life in community, in groups of people who are contributing to the growth and health. And that's our vision. Our vision, really, as a church, is to be a disciple-making church. Well, what does that mean? That means that we believe we have a mission as a church, and it's not to entertain people. It's not to primarily attract people. Our mission is not to raise more money. Our mission is very simple. It's the mission that Jesus gave us, to make reproducing disciples in a church that's multiplying. As you reproduce reproducing disciples, there tends to be some healthy growth, and then you have to think of ways the church is going to expand and multiply. We call that Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. That's how God is at work. So when we think about saturation in the way that we're reaching people who don't yet know Jesus, we think of Jesus filling every place with his presence through normal everyday people and the everyday stuff of life, but there's a problem. The problem is most people are not comfortable opening their life to other people. They are not naturally comfortable opening their life to other people. And the problem we have is that we can't really change and grow without opening our lives in a community. How many of you would say that you are prone to be someone who kind of plays it safe relationally? Anybody play it safe relationally? Raise your hand if you play it safe. You just tend not to get out there and kind of risk too much and trust too much and you play it safe, you might be the kind of person who has a difficult time opening your life to other people in community. And here's what I wanted to mention. Don't forget that spiritual immaturity is a sign of isolation. People who are immature spiritually are probably isolated. They probably spend a lot of time alone. And you might think back, if you know the Bible, you remember at the very beginning, God created everything and he said everything is good except for one thing. He finally got to the end of creation and he looked at Adam, who was all by himself, and he says, Adam is alone, and that's not what? It's not good. So, of course, to solve all of his problems, he gave him a wife. And she fixed him. Willingly. Don't forget that, Debbie. Just said amen to that. Don't forget that was for you. Number two, second part of this is this. Imagine this. Think of this. We're all we find ourselves here in this American culture. We have an American independence. We have an American privacy. We have an American self-preoccupation. And it's possible that because of that, it's stripping us of nourishment that we get by being in community with one another. So as we pursue the American culture, the way that the American culture has infiltrated the way that we think and operate, it's possible that that causes us to lose, really, a lot of the nourishment that comes from living in community. Then we have another thing that's really a real big draw in our suburbs. If you're a young family, you'll know what I mean. I find this incredibly tempting and this draw to immerse myself in opportunities for my children and achievement for my children. In other words, most of my life, without even thinking about it, can be immersed in or fully devoted to making sure that my children are involved, have opportunities and achieve in school sports, in clubs, in school academics, and that opening my life to a community isn't possible because I am so active in those opportunities and achievements for my children. Does that make sense? I'm not saying it's a bad thing, but it's hard to immerse yourself in two different directions. And if I'm immersed in opportunities, achievement, in school, sports, and clubs, how in the world will I possibly have time to devote myself to a community of believers who are regularly and routinely sharing and living life together? And what happens is we end up with families that are active, kids who are entertained, and even enriched in some good ways. But they can grow up to be spiritually isolated and immature young adults because primarily their life has been about them doing, going, and remaining active. Those are the same young adults who now have been able to justify attending an online church, and their primary church community comes through a screen as they watch or follow some online church community, which I think is a great tool, but certainly never intended scripturally, biblically, to replace communities of people that are speaking into your life and leaning on you and loving on you. Never supposed to replace that and substitute that. So for those of you who know someone, love somebody who are an online church member, always probe about whether or not they're connected to people. But for others of us, we're not really opening our lives for a different reason. It's not because we're actively immersed into the life opportunities and achievements of our kids. It's because we're hiding. We're alone and we're isolated because we're hiding. And we do so instinctively. And instead of making ourselves more open and more visible to the lives of people around us, we find ourselves really alone or isolated. And here's why. You've got this in your notes. We're likely, and for a lot of us, we're likely more serious about protecting our reputation than we are about promoting our maturation. We would rather protect our reputation. We're more devoted to protecting reputation than we are devoted to promoting our maturation. We would rather be safe and sound than out there and potentially growing. So, and wouldn't you agree, we don't often open ourselves up in a group of people. There's lots of reasons for that. I've wrote a few down here. Sometimes we find it more rewarding to impress people than we do to change and grow with people. I like to say it this way, it's easier for me to show off than to shape up. It's just easier. I'd rather impress someone than to take the risks I need to be known and actually change or grow. Also, we have an instinctive fear of being judged, and it's greater than our desire to mature. Rather than being corrected, sometimes we perceive that as judgment. So if we have an older spiritual leader in our life, we have a parent, grandparent, in-law, friend, sometimes we feel like being corrected is being judged. So again, we isolate. We're unwilling to hear about our flaws. I don't know about you, but I don't spend a lot of time saying, honey, when you get a few minutes, my wife, would you spend some time with me? I want to sit down and have you review to me all of my flaws. Do you have some time today to do that? By the way, I don't even have to ask for her to do that. We don't necessarily prioritize or value hearing about our flaws, even if our flaws are shared in love for the sake of maturity, correction, and change and growth. And also, I think for most of us, it's just so much more simple, and we grow content to remain unchallenged and therefore unchanged. But here's what we need to do, and I really think this is what the scriptures call us to do, and here's what the scriptures lead us and teach us to do, and that is to learn. We have to learn to live our lives surrounded by loving people and engaged in a learning process. Two specific areas that help us mature in community. We surround ourselves with loving people, and we are specifically engaged in a learning process when and while we're with those people, okay? Loving people, learning process, all happening at the same time. If you want to make disciples, you would have to immerse yourself into a group of people. Immerse yourself and invest yourself in a growth process. Life in community, and you probably agree with this, allows more than one person to help develop another. More than one person. That means you're not just getting instruction from the pastor about how to grow up in your faith. It's coming from the whole body as the body gathers together on a regular basis in a small group. Let's say it's 12 people, family on family, life on life. And in that group, more people get to contribute to your development in a small group. My family immersed in life with other families. Think of it this way. How many of you ever, some of you follow sports. If you don't, forgive me, you can press pause for a second and pick back up later, but please pick back up later. Don't leave the pause button going. But in sports, there's a phrase called players only meeting. And every now and then, there's a team that's really struggling. They're expected to do great. They're not doing very well. And you'll hear in the news that they had a players-only meeting. And what that means is the players called a meeting with the other players, and some of the leaders, the captains, and some of the veteran players start to call out the other players for the way in which they're not contributing to the team. No coaches. They're not hired leaders who are doing this. These are people who are peers. And all of them start to contribute to calling someone out for their lack of contribution. And again, I think we can learn so much about growing. Why do they do that? They do that because they're a team, they're a community, they have one goal, it's to win, and they know that if they're going to improve, if they're going to change, if they're going to grow, and if they're going to get better, they've all got to contribute on holding one another accountable. You imagine how uncomfortable it is for somebody who's a veteran on a football team, there's 53 people sitting in the locker room and one veteran saying to another one, hey, rookie, you're not putting in the effort that needs to. And can you imagine if this were happening in our local churches, the rookie would stand up and say, well, I'm offended by that. And they'd go to the team down the road, right? They would quit, back out, never go back. Why? Because somebody told them the truth. And they told them the truth for their own good to say, we've got to get better. We've got to improve. Again, I believe we can learn a lot from the way the teams function and the way that they've learned to put a mission ahead of them and do everything they can to grow together in that mission. Jesus did this. Jesus did this with 12 people. You'll never read in the scriptures where Jesus set up one-on-one mentoring appointments with his disciples and spent time discipling them one-on-one. He sent them out two by two, then they would come back and Jesus would correct them. Oftentimes they were together in groups of 12 and Jesus would call one out together. And I'm sure, no doubt in my mind, that the others got to contribute as to the way that the other person in the group would benefit from making adjustments in the way that they were making disciples. A group of 12 people all together. How are they being discipled? In community. How are they growing in their faith? In community. How are they addressing the failures, flaws, and shortcomings in their own life all together, all at the same time in community? It takes a different kinds of people who are committed to your development to help you become more like Jesus. We all need many different people who love Jesus all around us to do this kind of disciple making. In fact, to grow us up, look how God's worked this. We're going to look at Ephesians and see how God has done this. To grow us up, God's done something very specific. And Paul the Apostle is writing a letter to the church at Ephesus, and he says, here's how you mature. You've already come alive in the gospel, and now I want to help you grow up in your faith, and here's how you do it. And then Paul describes what a disciple-making community looks like, and he says there's special gifts that have been given to you, the church, for the special purpose of maturing you to be more like Jesus. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, if you would. You've got this in your notes, and here's what we're going to learn when we read this. To grow us up, God has given us, given his church a special gift. And the special gift is special people. It's not a special person. It's not a special pastor. It's not a special leader. It's not a special building. It's not a special denomination. He's given us a group of special people with gifts. And here's how it goes. They have been given special roles. These roles are to model, encourage, and train us into maturity. Look at verses 11 and 12. You'll see it up here. Now these are the gifts Christ gave to the church. Check this out. They're all people. The apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors. Amen. Thank God for that, right? Right? Thank God for that, right? Okay. Whew. That was close. And also, he gave his church teachers. Listen to this. Their responsibility, these people, these gifted people in the body, they have a responsibility. Here's what it is. To equip God's people to do his work and to build up and strengthen the church. Check this out. All of these people are helping all of God's people to grow up and mature in the faith. It's not one person, one platform, one position that's been hired. Churches aren't hiring one prophet, one apostle, one evangelist, one teacher, one pastor. Here's what Paul's teaching. Paul's teaching that among you in the body are all these gifts among all of the people, and they all contribute to all of your spiritual growth. And we have to find ways of getting you, our church family, in settings like that where all of those gifts could be at work maturing you in your faith. And then I'm going to keep asking you to open your life and be a part of it. Open your life, be a part of it. Open your life, be a part of it. I know what the model is that I have in my mind. When I think of the church family growing up, I've said this for the past few weeks, I think of a classroom. We're side by side. We have a curriculum, a fill in the blank, and one teacher who's responsible to grow the whole church up. And you split people into age demographics or genders. Look what Paul's saying. There's all these people, apostles, not hired apostles that you see on television or televangelists that you see on television who are going from platform to platform to platform. Paul's writing the letter to the body of Christ, the local church in Ephesus, saying, among you, among all of you are all these special gifts that have been given to all of you for the special purpose of helping all of you. It's no different from, you think about, again, a sports team. There's all different roles and responsibilities those sports teams have, and they help one another get better in their regular, routine, everyday life together. So you've got this list here, five different kinds of people. And on the back of your notes, you'll notice that I put a list, a description, for what those mean. And for the sake of time, let me just summarize them real quick, okay? So there is, in the body, there is a role called the apostle, which basically means this. They're bent towards expanding outward. They're always thinking of ways to expand outward, going places that we've never been, being with people that we aren't with, aren't normally with. Then the prophet. The prophet is a teller. The prophet is willing to say what no one else is willing to say, regardless of what the ramifications are, because they believe it's true, right? Next, there's an evangelist. These people tend to be very naturally gifted at drawing people. They're winsome people with the way that they share and show their life and faith, and they are winsome people. Then you've got pastors who are devoted to care, shepherding, and then teachers who are gifted at explaining the truth. Explaining the main messages. So here are those people, and check this out. Their responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work and build up the church, the body of Christ. So it isn't just one pastor or one teacher teaching and training all of us. Instead, in the church family, God intended for you to discover which one of those gifts am I bent towards. It's more than likely that you are bent towards one of those roles and responsibilities. And the more involved you are in the community of our church family, the more those gifts can be used in small group environments. So how do we do that? Two specific ways I want to show you today as to how we do that. Number one, you immerse yourself into a community. Immerse yourself. This community is a community of gifted people who are responsible to grow you, not just to affirm you. So am I the only one who likes being around people who like them, who like me? I mean, am I the only one who's prone to spend more time with people who like you? Here's what Paul's saying, that there's a group of people who are committed to grow you more than they're committed to affirm you. And by affirm, I don't mean that they don't like you. I mean their primary purpose in getting together is not just to affirm you, it's to grow you. It's to sharpen you, to challenge you, to teach you, to tell you things, to reflect back on you. And in order for us to grow and to live like a disciple, we have to immerse ourselves in this kind of community. And that means that you get to play, in these settings, you get to play a life-changing part in equipping and encouraging others. If you're kind of bent towards an evangelist, you, in a small group, get to show the other people in the community what it looks like to be a winsome person and to draw people who don't yet know who Jesus is into your life and into your church community. You get to demonstrate that. You get to model it. You get to show people what that looks like in your own effortless way. Without a disciple-making mission, here's the problem. When you get together with people on a regular basis in community, if you don't have a disciple-making mission, if you're just hanging out with Christians, here's what happens to us. We tend to drift towards not so much a community of learning and growing and maturing. We find ourselves drifting towards becoming quickly and effortlessly a club or a clique. What does that mean? We drift towards being a club in that we're with people who like us and know us, but the only people who have access to us, the only people that we bring into our club are people who are exactly like us. Then, if you let it get kind of poisonous, the club becomes a clique. And what does that mean? That means a group of people who know and care about each other, but they really care what the other people think of them in the group, and no one's allowed into the club because it's not a club, it's a clique. It's exclusive. It's done, it's said, it's just a handful of people, and it's us four and no more. And here's how to break out of that. You just inject the clique or the club, you inject mission. The mission of winning people. And immediately you've got to say, I've got to take my eyes off of ourselves here. We've got to look towards growth. And by the way, if there's somebody involved in a clique and they're in there for the selfish reasons, as soon as you start the hard truth of talking about growing and changing and developing, you don't have to worry about that person anymore because they'll find another group where they can go be unchallenged and live the way that they want. So there is this example that the author of the book that goes along with the series, his name is Jeff Vanderstel. He wrote a book called Saturate, and this is a lot of our commentary we're discovering in this book along with this series here, Everyday Disciples. Jeff Vanderstel tells this great story about being in community, and they call it a missional community. He's got about, I think he's describing a group of maybe 18 to 20 people. They meet weekly in his home, and in this missional community, they have believers who are Christians in the group, and also they have neighbors who are not necessarily believers. They're not necessarily following Christ. They're not necessarily Christians. And they meet together regularly, and they talk about mission. They talk about doing things to serve people. They talk about their faith and their journey and so on. Jeff Vanderstel tells a story about how he's got this couple that joined their group, and one of the husband in the couple is a street preacher. He's a young guy, but he's a street preacher. Have you ever seen those street preachers up on the hill, by the way, the ones with the megaphones and they're hollering at you and stuff? So he said, in our group is the street preacher. And along with that, in our group is also our non-believing neighbors who are involved in our group. And he said, at some point or other, he realized that the non-believing neighbor was missing meetings. And when he did some investigation, he found out that the street preacher had cornered and confronted the non-believing neighbor and wanted to, basically wanted them to account for where they're going to spend eternity if they don't decide here and now to follow Jesus. And surprisingly, anybody shocked that they didn't come back? Didn't come back. And Jeff said, when I found that out, there was a group of us who realized, this is a big deal. And at the next meeting, now I know what I would have done. I would have set up a meeting with the street preacher and said, look, we're going to have to fix this. We're going to have to correct it. Don't do that anymore. And here's all the reasons why, but you're welcome to come. That's not how Jeff dealt with it. Jeff said, we're growing in community. We dealt with it in community. And we said, hey, we're missing this couple. They're in this meeting now with 12 to 20 people. And he says, we're in this meeting. And I turned to my street preacher friend and I say, hey, we're missing this couple who've been coming for a long time, but they're no longer with us. And the reason is because of the way that you talked to them, the way that you confronted them, the way that you handled yourself when you cornered them about their faith. And Jeff goes on to tell the story that the couple, ended up confessing and repenting that that was probably not the best way to approach it. And they confessed and repented, asked the group for forgiveness, and listen to what happened. You know what else happened? The rest of the community started to weigh in and say, I'd like to confess something. While we're here correcting street preacher friends for their kind of unhinged boldness, I'd like to confess that I don't share anything with anyone ever because I have no boldness. I'm afraid. I'm afraid of what people think of me. And I kind of, there's a part of me that admires the fearlessness of street preacher. And then someone else confessed that they may not have confronted and cornered the couple, but they didn't share as much love, tenderness, and affection and care with this couple as they should have. You know what they decided to do? They decided to go down the street, knock on the door, and sit with missing couple and say, please come back. And after a little bit of time, they confessed and repented, and they worked together to bring them back. And Jeff tells the story that several, over the course of time, the non-believing couple eventually come to faith and repentance because together they lived in community, and they sharpened and grew together. And Jeff is telling the story, and here's what he says. We needed everybody's input to bring correction and maturity as to what happened. And everybody learns. I picture us doing this in some of the traditional contexts that you and I have gotten used to. And if you were to mention that somebody did something wrong, I know I said this already, but for a lot of people it would be offensive and off they go forever. In fact, I think about how one of those small groups would have gone. If a street preacher would have been one of my small groups, it would have eventually started to make everybody uncomfortable. And soon enough, it would have been me, the pastor, with street preacher Joe, and no one else. And when you ask everyone else, so where have you been? They would say, we've been just really busy. Never tell you, well, we left because knucklehead Joe over there can't keep his mouth shut and is making us feel, is confronting us. And what I'm envisioning, church family, is this. I'm envisioning that you and I would do what we need to do to immerse ourselves to be life on life, people with people, in a small group community where we're letting everybody contribute to our spiritual maturity and growth. Not just one person, not just the platform preacher, but everybody contribute. And we do so with love and grace and compassion. Second thing, to change and grow in an even smaller group within the small group. So you've got this small group, right? But there's another process that you have to engage in for growth, and that is that what do you do when you get together? Here's what you do when you get together. You spend time consistently, requires this of you, that you invest yourself into a growth process that you experience within a smaller group of people. So you've immersed yourself among the people, but you also invest yourself in a process. Here's the process. Let me give it to you. It is to discover, to nurture, and to act. Let's start with the first one. Discover is to read, to see the truth, of course we mean the Bible, about God's character, his activity, and your identity. So what are you doing when you're together? You're reading, and you're discovering on your own all that God's character is and all about your own identity and the way that God is at work. Secondly, you're nurturing repentance. You're repenting of ignorance. You're repenting of unbelief. You're repenting of rebellion. And you are instead saying, instead of my unbelief, I'm going to believe the gospel in these ways. And then you act. You actually obey. You do something about it, and then you spend time telling people how it's going and how God's at work and what you did to respond to what you've discovered and how you've been nurtured. And it's this little tiny process that you can do with anybody anywhere with just a couple people to say, I'm discovering on my own, God is nurturing me from sin to belief or from unbelief to belief, and then lastly, I'm actually obeying it. I'm actually doing something different because of what I'm reading in the scriptures, and God is showing me and growing me in that way. So when this is working, when this is actually successful, then we're not content to just come hear a Sunday message on Sunday. We're fired up and driven and compelled to do more. And that is to see people being transformed in community by the gospel as it's working out in relationships. This kind of discipleship can't happen in isolation. This kind of discipleship doesn't happen, as I mentioned, just hanging out with Christians. Reaching our neighbors where we have every single heart, home, and neighborhood saturated with gospel transformation requires us to be in a community who is on a mission together. And this is what we envision. You'll see this on the screen. This is what we envision. We envision gospel transformation in every heart. That's my heart and your heart. In our homes, we're passing it on to our own children and their children and so on, but also in our neighborhoods. Gospel transformation is occurring as we learn to open our lives, live in community, and live on mission together. In the book of Ephesians, Paul describes it this way, that God expects to reach all the people everywhere by filling every single community with himself. And that means, of course, us, his body. So in the next few weeks, here's what I want you to consider. You'll be invited. And specifically, you'll be invited to an informational meeting. And we don't want to just talk about this model. We actually want you to have an opportunity or an environment to involve yourself or immerse yourself in this environment. So you'll be invited to an informational meeting to learn how your family or yourself can join a community group, an environment where you'll invest yourself in caring for one another, you'll invest yourself in growing together, and you'll invest yourselves as a group in a mission where you see the saturation or gospel transformation in your neighborhood. These will be regional groups, and you'll be invited to an informational meeting with the purpose of changing the model by which we're growing in our faith and being discipled, and that we'll get ourselves involved in a disciple-making model where we're life on life, but also life in community. Next week, we'll talk about what it looks like to live your life on mission. So those three environments are key to really growing up, growing and changing in your own faith. All of this comes down to a core message, and our core message that we're sharing with everyone everywhere is that there is a person who God has sent to help bring us back to himself. And by his broken body and his shed blood, he's paid the penalty required for us to be able to enter into full relationship with God.